It's on? Okay. I wonder if I could pray as we begin. Father, just thanks for time to be together. We always come before you knowing that, as our brothers have said, it's not our strength, it's yours, it's your word, it's your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that you speak to each of our hearts, and we thank you for the wisdom and the wonder of thy word that you can take and apply it to our lives, further conforming us to the image of thy Son. So I do pray then that we would understand thy word and it might speak to our hearts about how you might use it in our lives, even this day and this week. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I want to read the first 21 verses. I know we looked at the early part, but I think context-wise it's a help. I read from the New King James, and it reads as such. Actually, I'll start in 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher in Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, or everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. May the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his precious word. Last week we kind of worked our way up through the first 16 verses, but again I want to take a minute and step back, and as I try to encourage you, trying to see the whole picture and then work your way down, I think, is always a healthy way to consider it. And so we've been talking about the Gospel of John having an introduction and an epilogue, and then these four journeys from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back again. And so we've been concentrating on this man named Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, one who would represent the Orthodox, if you would. And the next story that's in connection with it is the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. She would be unorthodox. She would not be necessarily theologically trained. And so there's some amazing contrast as you consider the two. Recall that when the Lord had come into the temple and he had cleared out the area, they said to him, basically, what right do you have coming in here? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But as far as I can tell, that was delayed evidence because it was going to be about 3 years later. I take it that there's two cleansings of the temple, the one in John and then the ones like in Luke, say chapter 20. Your evidence would be delayed. And then remember the man who was whose son was sick and he had come to Cana to Jesus and he too had the delayed evidence. And then there's the other three significant journeys, cycles. The Lord is the source of life, the sustainer of life. That's chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 7 through 10, remember the Lord, he goes up to the Jerusalem on the great feast, Feast of Tabernacles, and he, you know, speaks to them there. Chapter 8, he's the light of the world. He exposes the woman who had been caught in adultery, but he also exposes the sin in all the people. Chapter 9, he's the light of the world, but he's not dealing with sin. He's got to reveal who he is. No one comes to the realization that Jesus is God in the flesh unless God reveals that. Chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. The fourth journey has the upper room ministry right in the middle of it, but we start out with him raising Lazarus, and at the end of the section, he raises himself. And then on either side of that, you have the entry of the king and the exit of the king, that is, the Lord being crucified. And so, again, it's a very simple outline of the Gospel of John. But I want to, again, focus then on what are some of the benefits of looking carefully at this man Nicodemus and how the Lord uses him in contrast to the woman. Now, as I said last week, I had thought maybe I would get through the rest of chapter 3. That is not going to happen, I don't think, because I got digging into verses 17 through 21 so much that there's just no way I'll get beyond that. So in reviewing the section we looked at last week, a couple of things. Recall that the Lord, as it begins in verse 23 of chapter 2, many had believed in his name, but the Lord didn't commit to them because whatever that belief was, it was not the genuine type. And yet you have this issue of this man named Nicodemus who comes to the Lord. He says to him in verse 2, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do unless God is with him. And so something is going on in the heart of this man named Nicodemus as to why he came at night. There is some speculation, but my conviction is he came at night because his heart was telling him something was going on, but he didn't want the flack from his friends. And so he comes to Jesus at night. But I want you to keep that image in the back of your mind as we go through the latter part of this section, because I think it plays right into the whole picture. And so they have this conversation. Nicodemus asks a question. The Lord immediately goes to the issue. You must be born from above. And they go through the dialogue. And we ended up last week talking about verses 14 through 16 in connection to Numbers chapter 21 and how the Lord had guided the conversation in the direction of this serpent on the pole. And so beginning with verse 14 where he says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he goes on to clarify a little more, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I mentioned last week and several times over that the word believe is used a very large amount in this gospel, much more than all the other gospels put together. And one of the things that struck me as I was studying again this week is I believe the word believe is used about 11 times in this section. And so it's very significant in the terms of the emphasis of what does it mean to believe. And so we also talked last week about the fact that the issue of the picture of the Numbers 21 where all of Israel had sinned, the consequences were evident, people were dying, that the problem was universal but the solution was individual. When a man, when that person looked to that serpent on the pole, he lived. And we talked about how that illustrates so clearly what it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, whatever individual believes, that one has, shall not perish, a twofold thing, that they will not perish, but they will have eternal life. And I wanted to say a couple of things about this word eternal life, because I think it is significant. The idea of eternal life is not something that you would have in the future. It is something that is your possession presently, and you get to enjoy it here, but the benefit goes beyond. And I think that's a significant point. The issue of life and eternal life, life comes up many times in the beginning of the chapter about beginning of John, where it talks about the Lord, for example, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so that's that word for life. But now in chapter 3, we have this combination of eternal life. And so these places like John 3:16 or 3:36, where you see about everlasting life or eternal life, it's all the same word. It's not a difference. For some reason, again, in our English, we get two different words, but they're all the same word in the Greek. And so this idea of eternal life is in 3:15 and 3:16 and 3:36 as well. Okay? In chapter 4, it comes up in verse 14, where if you want to look at that, it says in 4:14, that at the end of the verse, fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Exactly the same word. Okay, 4:14. And then 4:36, same thing again. Gathers fruit for eternal life. And then chapter 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, here is my word, and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, eternal life. Same phrase. So this is very key in the opening section, but important to emphasize that eternal life is not a future possession, but something that is ours to enjoy at this very moment. And so, you know, we talk then about John 3:16, illustrating how it's on an individual basis and that that person would have eternal life or everlasting life. And so I want then to say one more thing about this issue of believing. We talked a little bit about kind of the irony of those people back in Numbers chapter 21, where they could have been a little bit obstinate and said, well, this seems like a very stupid solution to look at this serpent on the pole. But they were pressed with the issue that people were dropping left and right and that they had to either take God at his word or not. That was a simple choice. But the gospel is the same, isn't it? That we have to take God at his word. He says, you believe that my son died on the cross for you, you will be given eternal life and you shall not perish. But one other observation about that is that when it comes to believing about the Lord Jesus, I do not believe it's the strength or the size of our faith. I think it's the object of our faith. So picture those people in Numbers 21. You know, there may have been some struggles within their own hearts. But what did they do? It says if they looked at that one, that serpent on the pole, they would live. And so it's not the strength of our faith, it's the object of our faith. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus that is the basis of our salvation. And I hope that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of him, that our faith grows. But it isn't the magnitude or the power of my own faith. It's him and what he's done for us. And I think that's so important. I love the phrase when he was on the cross and he said, it is finished. I believe that the payment for sin was completely done at that moment. And so now I want to move on to verse 17 and try to consider some thoughts in regard to these next few verses. So verse 17 reads that, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And I think this is a wonderful verse that reveals to us the purpose of the Lord's coming. And so we see in this that he is coming to earth was not to bring judgment, but salvation upon the world. I think another verse to look at is John chapter 12 and verse 47, because it says something very similar to that. John 12 and verse 47, he says, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." What could be plainer? The Lord did not come to judge. But I think the issue you always have to keep in the back of your mind is that as he comes and he presents himself, there is going to be the consequence of those who will not accept him will ultimately end up receiving the judgment. But his purpose is not to judge. And as we know from the scriptures, the whole point of his first coming is separated from the point of his second coming from the standpoint that the first coming was to bring grace and to bring salvation. When he comes the second time, it is clear. It will bring judgment. And that will be the emphasis when he returns. And so a key verse to keep in mind. And so, as we think about this then in verse chapter 3 and verse 17, some things that struck me as I was thinking about the verse is that we read about the fact that it says, God did not send his son into the world. And so we see this duality that God didn't send the son into the world that he would condemn the world. And so I think this word condemned is worth talking about a little bit. And also the world. What is the world? You know, I think we have some unusual definitions of what the world is. But, you know, the world is, in the Greek, it's cosmos. You know, it's the whole of what's around us, you know. And it's used a whole lot in the New Testament. And John uses the word world an awful lot as well. And so one of the things then to think about is that this cosmos, this world, is that, all the philosophies, all the things connected to the world. And, you know, we tend to think of world as worldly or evil, but there is a good side to it as well. And so we think about that word and how it is used. In Matthew, when you compare your Gospels, Matthew uses it 9 times, Mark 3 times, Luke 3 times, and John 58 times. So again, it's a key word in John's writing. In the Gospel of John, the first several times it's used would be like in 1:9, where it says that he was the true light which gives light to every man. He was coming into the world. 1:10, he was in the world. And then 1:29, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the next occurrence of it is in our verse 16, which we just had read, for God so loved the world. But then in 17, as we see the clarification, again it's being brought out that God sent his son into the world not to condemn it. And so we see this invasion, if you would, of the Son of God coming into the world and doing the things that he would intend to do with all the purpose of saving men. Now, as we think about this word condemn, I found it very interesting to consider it. And one of the things that was interesting to me in it, as you looked at the different tenses of it, it's in the present tense, it's active, and it's subjunctive. Present tense means, you know, it was happening right then. Active means that God is the one that was doing it, that the subject is the one that's doing it. But subjunctive is interesting in the sense that it has to do with subjunctive mood has to do with possibility or potentiality. The action described may or may not occur depending on the circumstances. And so you begin to see this issue that the Son came into the world to save the world, but it's not going to happen unless there's a response from the individuals as to the light and the things that were given to them. And so we see this beginning to unfold in that direction. Again, when you consider the word, Matthew uses it 4 times, Luke 5 times, Mark 0 times, and John uses it 14 times. So again, you see an emphasis in John's writing. And then there's another word that's very similar to it, and that is the word condemnation, which I believe is the same root word, and that's used quite a bit too as well. And so you see that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the next word that really caught my eye is this word saved, all right? And it's used, again, a whole bunch of times, 100-some-odd times in the New Testament. It's interesting, I think, that the first use of it is in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where it says that she shall bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John uses it only 6 times, John 3:17 being the first time that he uses it. And so that would be, and then it comes up in 5, in verse 34, and John 10, where he says, I am the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 11, it's interesting, John 11, the way it's used, it says, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Well, that get well is that word saved, and so forth like that. And we read in John 12 and 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Same word. And so you see this whole idea. But this word salvation, if any of you have Schofield and his notes, I think it's located in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But he has an absolutely wonderful kind of highlight of this whole idea of salvation. His comment was this: the Hebrew and the Greek words for salvation imply the idea of deliverance, safety, preservation, healing, and soundness. Salvation is a great inclusive word of the gospel, gathering into itself all the redemptive acts and processes as justification, redemption, grace, propitiation, imputation, forgiveness, sanctification, and glorification. And there's where he brings out that point about the three tenses of salvation. You know, being saved from the penalty, being saved from the power, and ultimately being saved from the actual presence of sin. So salvation is an absolutely wonderful term. Just so overflowing with depth and content to it. And so, you know, as we read our verse again, that the world through him might be saved. And to just kind of think about that and all that it entails. And so the believer, the person who comes to him, that he's wanting to save them, he is willing to save them. And so in considering that then, so here in the world he can receive this action of being saved, but note that it says that he might be saved because it is that subjunctive mood. It depends on the circumstances as to what the person does. But remember, we've just had illustrated to us in verses 14 to 16, this one who was lifted up on the pole, the things that he did, the individual's response to him, and the benefit that they would receive from recognizing that he is the one that died in their place. And so then as we start to consider verse 18, it says that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who did not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, as I said with verse 17, it reveals the purpose. I believe that verse 18 reveals to us the position of every person on the face of the earth. It states that all men start in the position of condemnation, and the only way to get out of that position is to believe on the Lord Jesus. And so again, our word believe is here. The word condemned is connected to the same word, and so you have this issue being brought up again and yet clarified in a little bit different way. So the first part says, he who believes in him is not condemned. And so why is he not condemned? Because of what had been explained in verse 16, that the person shall not perish but be given eternal life. And so I think it's helpful, too, to consider John chapter 5 and verse 24, one of my favorite gospel verses because of how clearly it illustrates the transaction that goes on. He says in 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And so this little phrase, has passed from death to life, that word is in the perfect tense, okay? And so what that means is that this thing has happened. And, as it says, it's an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past once and for all, not needing to be repeated. So it's saying for that person who has believed on the Lord Jesus that something has been completed in the past and it never has to be repeated. The other thing they said about this, Jesus' last cry on the cross, it is finished, is a good example of the perfect tense used in this sense. Namely, it, or the atonement, has been accomplished completely once and for all. And so that person who has believed in the Lord Jesus, and isn't it interesting in 5:24 that it not only believing in the Lord Jesus as part of the picture, but it's also believing in him who sent me, right? That's the first part of verse 24. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. So yes, it's what Jesus says about himself, but it's the Lord connecting himself to God. And it's so important to keep that emphasis in mind because the Lord didn't come to start some new religion. He wasn't some new religious leader. He was the completion or the fulfillment of everything that the Scripture had laid out. And so he makes this twofold connection about his own words, but also that he's connected to the one who sent him. But I absolutely love the idea that that person has passed from death into life. That the death of a believer, if you would, is connected to when we receive the Lord Jesus. We died with him, if you would. And that's the death that we go through. But now we can experience that eternal life from that point forward. But isn't that a powerful and helpful verse in talking about that point in time where something changes and the person has moved from death into life? And so we have this. But then it says on the second part of the verse, that person he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more about it. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so he goes on then to explain some of these things. Oh, did I not plug this in? Let me do that. Otherwise I'll run out of battery. Kick in. Yeah. And so you have this second category. He who does not believe is condemned already. And I think this is a very important verse in our New Testament because it establishes that there's only two classes of people in the world. I'm amazed at how many people think that they are neutral about God. Well, I haven't decided against him. I'm neutral, they say. You ever run into that? And you know, you begin to think, okay, well, maybe there's some truth to that. You know, they haven't rejected the Lord, but they haven't accepted him. They're on neutral ground. They're in between, sort of like agnostic. I'm not sure that there is a God or not, but I'm sort of neutral. And this verse began to make me see that there's something very important for us to understand in all of this. And that is, if I can illustrate it this way, man's view of where he stands before God. Well, You know, there's those that believe, they're not condemned. Those that not believe, in other words, they reject it. I don't want anything to do it. Well, they're condemned. But what about that person that's in the middle? And he says that I'm not sure, I'm undecided, or I'm neutral. And so they think that they have not rejected the Lord. What does this scripture say? You see, according to this verse, I think that this verse says that these people are connected to this group over here, the group that is condemned. And the key word is this word, they're condemned already. That's where they're starting from. And so it's interesting that people think, oh, I'm neutral to God, I'm not in a position of difficulty. But they're really like the people in Numbers 21, aren't they? That they're bitten by the snake and the death is coming. But the amazing thing is that the adversary has lulled them into thinking that they're okay for the moment. And that is so true of the unbeliever. They don't recognize that they are standing on thin ice, that they are right on the edge, and that God could call them at any moment. They are condemned already. And so if we take this and then think about it, the chart only has two categories, doesn't it? Those who believe and those who are condemned. And those who think that they haven't made a choice are already making a choice. That's very sobering. And again, the Spirit of God has got to be the one to get that across to somebody, but helpful for us to see God's perspective on it. And so that person is condemned already. And so the key word, as I said, is already. And as we think about that, then we move into verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You see how this is unfolding. You know, he says that in verse 16 that they can have eternal life, that the Lord didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. In 18, he gives a little more definition. There's only two groups, right? You know, you're either with them or against them. There's no neutral ground. And then he goes on to give a little more detail here in verse 19, where he says, this is the condemnation. And now that word condemnation, I believe, is the very same root word as condemned. This is obviously a noun. The other is a verb. But I think it's the same root word. And it says that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so I think here he really begins to kind of open up and show what's in the heart of men, doesn't he? Where he says this is the condemnation. One man put it this way. He said, that is, that this is the reason why any shall be found finally to perish. Not that they came into the world with a perverted and corrupt nature, which is true. Not that they lived many years in the practice of sin, which is also true. But because they refused to receive the salvation which God sent to them. That is so true and so sobering. Light is come, that is Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, the fountain of light and life, diffusing his benign influence everywhere, and favoring men with the clear and full revelation of the divine will. But men loved darkness. They preferred their sin to holiness, Belial to Christ, and hell to heaven. And that really represents so much of what the world is. But one thing I thought was helpful to me is this brother named Robertson said this. This is the judgment. It's a phrase that John uses quite regularly, the kind of idea, but he says of this, it's more precisely the process of judging rather than the result of the judgment. In other words, these are the things that are going to lead to the judgment. It isn't the final act, the gavel coming down and saying, you're done for. But it's the things, the process that gets that person into that position. You know, and it's kind of like when you think of a criminal and, you know, they're standing before the judge and they have been given that sentence, you know, that gavel came down, you know, 10 years hard labor. But all that stuff that went on before, those choices that were made, oh, I don't want to listen to my parents, my teachers are idiots, I'm the smartest person, and those are the things that led that person to that point. Well, here, it's what the people are doing with the revelation of the Lord Jesus, that light that has come into the world. And so, when we think about these things, then, the light has come into the world. That is a very interesting thought to consider. And so I think it would be helpful to look at a few verses that help us to see this idea of the light. And so those verses would be things like where it says in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, doing for time. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness couldn't take it all in. And then we get the issue of John being introduced, and that he came to, verse 7, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe, but he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, and we believe the light is the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 9 is a little bit difficult, but it says that that was the true light, which was gives light to every man who comes into the world. I think a better understanding of that was this light was coming into the world, that is the Lord Jesus, and when he arrived, he then began to shed his light everywhere he went. And so he comes into the world, and now men are confronted with, what are we going to do with this light? And so as we look at some other verses, John chapter 8, as we referred to in verse 12, you know, those two light bulbs that are in my silly picture there, John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Tremendous statement by the Lord. One to explore very carefully. I am the light of the world. Think about the audacity of somebody saying that, unless in fact they were that light. And so I believe chapter 8 comes on to reveal sin, particularly in the people we're accusing and how their consciences were pricked and they walk away because nobody thought they could stone her. But then what about in chapter 9 where it says, you know, there's the whole debate about who sinned or not. And verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so the Lord is revealing, he's exposing, he's showing what's in men's hearts. We read back in 2:23 that he knows what's in the heart of man. But he's going to set about to show them what's in their hearts. But why does he do it? Why does he show them that they're wicked sinners? Is it to make them feel like dirt and that they're useless? No. It's so that they can see they need the Savior. They've been bitten by that snake and they desperately need the Savior. And so, chapter 11 and verse 9, where it says that, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Or verse 10, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And you know, and then there's verses like in the Old Testament, Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Or Isaiah 9:2, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Can you see how the Lord is the picture of those things being unfolded? but going back then to chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I paraphrase it this way. I mean, sometimes I know paraphrasing is dangerous, but this is kind of how I see the whole thing unfolding. And I would say it this way. It says, the basis or the reason of their condemnation or judgment is that the light has already come into the world. But the problem is that men love the darkness, the dark world, and that they lived in. And because of that, they didn't want the light. They shunned it. They pushed it away. Remember how in Romans 1, it talks about in seven different ways what men do with what God reveals, right? And the one that's so vivid to me is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is a deliberate effort. That is a holding it away kind of picture. And that's what he's saying, is that men do this in their own hearts. They hold the truth of God. They hold the light away and they push it away. And so they don't want the light. And the heart of all this fact is that their deeds are evil. They're self-centered, they're self-satisfying, and that's what their goal is, their purposes are. But verse 20 then goes on to say, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so this idea of practicing, again, used quite a bit, you know, in the New Testament, but it's those that, you know, kind of exercise or to do, to accomplish, you know, those who are in the habit of kind of a thing. And John only uses the word twice. He uses it here in 3:20, and he uses it in 5:29, where it says, come forth, those who have done good for the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so so you have this idea that they're practicing these things, that they that this is characteristic of their lives. And then this other word that really struck me is that word hate. Hate. You know, I used to think that if the unbelieving world only understood how much God loved them, that they would let down their guard and receive the Lord as Savior. Because that's kind of what happened to me, and I bet that's what's happened to you. But my presupposition is that if only they knew how much God loved them. And that's a dangerous presupposition. Because sometimes a person's heart is so set on themselves or what they want that they are unwilling to see that God really loves them and cares for them. And no matter what God would do, they wouldn't want any part of it. They hate the light. That's a terrible thing to think about, that somebody would be that hard toward God, that they would hate the things that he has to do or to offer. And they're not willing to come to the light, lest their deed should be exposed. You see, if I'm dirty and I think that I'm clean, and God says, well, let me take a look at you. And we step under the light of his examination. The brighter the light is, the more it manifests just how much dirt there is, you know. It's like when I'm taping sheetrock, I think it looks pretty good till I put the spotlight on and I say, oh man, I got more divots in it than a golf course. And so, but it's when you put the light on it that you see just how far it falls short. So what about the heart of the individual? Are they willing to come to the light to have the light expose what is there? And so as you think about that in verse 19 then, you go to verse 19 is to have their deeds exposed, of 20, I'm sorry, messing up my words. Verse 21 goes on to say, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now this, I would say, is the hardest verse for me in the whole section from 2:23 to verse 21 here. And the reason being, and I know that some time back I did a little study on the life of Cornelius, and some things came to light to me that I had to adjust in my thinking. And one of them was the issue about where does good works fit in? And I'm from a background that so emphasized good works that you thought you could get to heaven by doing good works. And so my pendulum had swung so far in one direction that there was no place for good works. But then I began to study that man Cornelius and realize here was a man who was an unbeliever, Yet he had a heart toward God, and to the best he could, the light that was given to him, he was trying to live according to it. But God brought him the gospel, and that's so important to make that connection. That the good works don't save somebody, but that a person who is trying to do good, God appreciates them. And he takes into account what they're doing. But that's only going to open the door for the gospel. But notice what it says here in verse 21. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Because it seems to suggest that you could do good and get to heaven. But I don't think that's what it means. I think, though, what it is connecting is that the person who is trying to live a righteous life, like a Cornelius, God will take that into account. And like he said of Cornelius, you know, your prayers have come up as a memorial before me. That's a tremendous statement for a man who was an unbeliever. But God saw the heart. And that's one of the keys that comes out of Cornelius, isn't it? God sees the heart. He sees the intent of the heart. But I think the most exciting thing to me about this passage is stepping back and looking at the man who came to Jesus. You see, he came at night. But there was something going on in his life where he says, no one can do these miracles that you are doing unless God is along with him. So help me understand this. And I actually see Nicodemus as the fulfillment of these things that are being laid out here. He was coming to the light. He had come to the light and he said, enlighten me. Now, it wasn't so easy for him, but I bet it wasn't too easy for you either, was it, in the beginning? And as I said, I was so thankful that the Lord didn't give up on him. That he didn't just say, get lost, you're just some dumb religious leader. I've given you guys enough time, forget it. Continues with him. And he reveals this to him. And he shows him what's in his heart. And I said, what's so fascinating about the story in the passage is that Nicodemus drops off the scene and the story goes on, and then you move into John the Baptist and the things going on with him. And you don't hear another thing about him in the chapter. But if we could just close with looking at the two other references to Nicodemus. John chapter 7. Recall that the Lord had come up to the feast, he had presented himself, and he makes a tremendous statement. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. But they were sent to in a sense, arrest the Lord, and the officers come back in verse 46 and they say, no man ever spoke like this man. And so, as I've said, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek, but they went to arrest the Lord, but they were arrested by what he said. They couldn't believe the things that Jesus said. And then the Pharisees berate them, and they ask in verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? And this guy named Nicodemus is standing right there. And I wonder if it spoke to his heart, and wonder if even at that moment he had already believed in him. I don't know, but I sure look forward to meeting Nicodemus to find out when it was that the Lord got through to him. But anyway, he says to him, have any of the rulers, in other words, the leaders haven't gone down that road, why would you think there's anything worthwhile in this Jesus character? And so the crowd, it says in verse 49, that doesn't know the law is a curse. You know, they're a bunch of idiots. But then Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Tremendous question, isn't it? Our own law says, hear a guy out before you condemn him. And have you guys done that? And you can just see the wrestling in his heart. And it's amazing that their response was, in verse 52, he says, they answered and said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And they're ignorant to the fact that Jonah had come from Galilee, Gath-Hepher, 2 Kings 14, 25, if you want to check it out. But lastly then, John chapter 19, I believe. John chapter 19. These two come to bury the Lord. Verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took the body. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, third time, the one who had come by night. But you know, the thing that dawned on me, if you'll pardon the pun, is that this had to be in the daylight, didn't it? Because they had to bury them before sundown. Now, may I grant you that it was toward the end of the day, but it's now daytime. And this one who had come to Jesus at night is now out in the daytime doing something that I think was absolutely wonderful. He was burying the body of the Lord Jesus. That he understood who he was and that he was paying respects to him. And in doing that, I believe he foregoes his opportunity to participate in the Jewish Passover because he's burying a dead body. But as I said, what difference did that make to him? He had the reality. Why care about the shadow? But I believe this man had come from the darkness to the light and had responded to the Lord Jesus. I truly believe he was born again. And so let's just close right there. Father, we thank you for thy word, and we thank you for how you ministered to this man named Nicodemus. And Father, he seems to represent so many of us. But I just thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to work with him, to reveal to him the things that he needs. And we know that you do that in the heart and mind of each one of us because we all have been blinded, but we thank you that you reveal yourself. That you reveal yourself as God in the flesh through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. But we thank you that you have made yourself known. And Father, we thank you that many of us here sitting in this room have bowed the knee to that one who always did thy will, the one who was willing to die in our place. But we always pray for those that have not made that decision, that recognition, that coming to believe and to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. I pray that if there is somebody sitting in this room, that they would understand that they are like those people in Numbers 21, that they have been bitten by the snake of sin. The wages of sin is death. It will be separation from you. But praise be to God. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, in him alone, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's in his name we can pray. Amen.